Our text this afternoon is Jeremiah 31, verse 3. That can be found on page 942 in the Bible provided in the pew. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. Please turn there in your copy of God's Word. For the sake of context, we'll begin reading in the previous chapter in verse 18 on the same page. So we'll read from Jeremiah 30, verse 18, unto chapter 31, verse 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places. And the city shall be builded up upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of them that make merry. And I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all that oppress them, and their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engages his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Thus is the reading of God's Word. This morning, we heard about an altogether lovely Christ. He was set forth in all of his beauty, the beauty of his person, the beauty of his graces, the beauty of his work that he wrought for us, being white and ruddy, shedding his blood, that our blood doesn't have to be shed anymore. Even, not so much in the sacrament of circumcision, much less on that last great day of judgment. And this afternoon we come to consider the cause whereby this Lord Jesus, this altogether lovely Savior, was sent into the world to work this wonderful work for us. And that is our theme this afternoon. It is the everlasting love of God. The everlasting love of God. It is easy to begin to think, when you're going through afflictions, going through chastisements from the hand of the Lord for your own sins, God doesn't love me. He's sick of me. Maybe he just barely tolerates me. But I see how he's dealing with me. It is vain to serve God. God has cast me off forever. But this text that we've read comes to us in order to dispel all such satanic thoughts. You see, the prophecy of Jeremiah up until this point, the first 29 or so chapters, it's all pronouncing judgment, rebukes, judgment to come, rebukes of sin. But the Lord, even in wrath, he remembers mercy. Yes, a great judgment was coming upon this people. And in the previous, earlier in this chapter, in chapter 30, he compares even the strong, mighty men to travailing women, women that are in labor pains. And these strong warriors, he says, are going to be like unto these travailing women when this judgment comes. That although they seem to be strong, although they have their arsenal, and they daydream about thwarting off all the enemies that come to threaten them and their land and their home, when it really comes, when King Nebuchadnezzar comes upon them, they're going to be like as helpless as pregnant women. But there's another reason why the Lord uses that imagery. And it's to show us that just as the birth pains, the travailing of a pregnant woman is a temporary pain, it only lasts but a while, a short determined time. And then when it's done, it brings forth something that causes great joy that makes all the former sorrows and sufferings to be forgotten. So it is with God and His people. That though He's bringing judgment upon this people, He's going to bring such a great joy that they're not even going to be able to remember the suffering and the sorrow anymore. At this point in the history of Judah, the southern kingdom, they had already been occupied by the Babylonian kingdom. Jerusalem had been occupied. The king had been set to tribute by King Nebuchadnezzar. This king was called a King of Kings, not because he's the Lord Jesus Christ, but because he was a conqueror. He went forth conquering nations, conquering kings, putting their neck under his heel and making them his servants. And so he came unto Judah, and he put down the king, and he took at first, when he first came into Judah, into Jerusalem, he took the king, he took his princes and some chief persons of Judah and carried them away captive, and then made the son of the king at that time, Zedekiah, king in his father's stead. But he was to be a puppet. He was to be an instrument of Nebuchadnezzar. And so Judah, Jerusalem, would have continued for a season, as they were, simply being a territory of the Babylonian kingdom. However, King Nebuchadnezzar had put the King Zedekiah to a covenant in the name of the Lord, made him swear by the name of Jehovah to be in subjection unto him. This is coming after generations of wicked kings provoking the Lord to anger, doing that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. Some good kings intermixed there, doing some right, but always there was always a prevailing idolatry that prevailed. And finally, the Lord, He brings this initial judgment of Nebuchadnezzar and his army coming into Jerusalem and occupying it, making it their dominion. And when you read through Jeremiah, you see that there's this combat between Jeremiah and the false prophets. The false prophets are saying, we're the people of the Lord. They can't do this to us. Within 2 full years, God is going to cast down Nebuchadnezzar, and we're going to be restored again. And Jeremiah says, amen, go ahead and think that. But the truth was that far greater judgment was coming, which was instigated by Zedekiah breaking that covenant, breaking the oath that he had made in the name of the Lord, and God held him accountable for that oath. And so that city which was occupied, now, because Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar and said, I'm the chosen of the Lord, I'm a son of David. You can't rule over me, I'm rebelling. And so to prove a point, he comes and brings his army and lays waste to the whole city of Jerusalem, and now carries the remnants, after slaughtering a great multitude of the people, carries the rest captive into Babylon. And this is the context for such psalms as Psalm 137, which we sang earlier today. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. We remembered Zion. So, this is the context of our text. The people of God has suffered great judgment. They had heard preaching of false prophets. False prophets telling them that we're going to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to overthrow Babylon within 2 years. But rather, they see it go from bad to worse. They see them going from a territory to getting laid waste, to getting their city razed to the ground, their temple destroyed. But in the midst of this, God gives this word of comfort, this word of hope, so that they would know that even in all the midst of this, He's still their God. He's still going to send a Savior unto them to redeem them of all their sins. You might have heard it when in the reading. Verse 21, and their nobles, after the restoration, their nobles shall be of themselves. They're no longer going to have these foreign entities ruling over them, dictating unto them. And their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. Do you know who that governor is? The governor of the nations. This is the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, although this horrible judgment had come, we have this promise of Christ given unto the people so that they would have hope. And he renewed the covenant. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Though you've sinned against me, though you brought all kinds of judgments upon yourselves, nevertheless, you will be my people, and I will be your God. Amen. And in the last days, this is the prophecy that's pointing us towards the new covenant era when Christ has come. This governor of the nation, this governor of Israel has come. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, sitting upon his throne. In these days, you shall consider it. And this is the context of our text. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Yes, the new covenant age is a time when God is still a God of families, a God that calls whole households to himself. This is why we witnessed a household baptism this morning. And as you look through the history of Israel, you notice something that usually it seems that it's just, yes, the whole people is in the visible administration of the covenant of grace, but there's only a handful that seems to be truly saved. Yes, you have David, but then his descendants, many of them or most of them were wicked. And there was a handful of priests here and there that knew the Lord, but the great majority were wicked. But the Lord is saying when he comes in the person of Jesus Christ, he will so pour out his spirit that he will be the God of all the families of Israel. Not just the God of the visible church, generally speaking, but the God of each family will be joined unto him. And he will have mercy upon that remnant that faced this judgment. Thus saith the Lord, verse 2, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. He's hearkening us back unto him bringing the people out of Egypt. That this people that was left from the sword, how Pharaoh, he sought to destroy the nation even from infants, to kill all the infants in the land. And again, to try to kill them when they passed through the Red Sea, yet they found grace in the sight of the Lord in the wilderness. And we come to our text now. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I've gathered the following doctrine from our text, that the love of God is eternal and therefore endures even through all afflictions from the Lord and even in spite of all the sins of his people, so that he will draw them with gospel love, gospel loving kindness. This is what we're going to see this morning. We have three things to consider from our text from verse 3. First, the nature of divine love. The nature of divine love. Second, the effect of divine love. The nature is this everlasting love. The effect is drawing with loving kindness. And lastly, the object of divine love. Thee. That's a singular you. I have loved thee. I have drawn thee. And these are the three things we're going to be considering this afternoon from our text. The nature of divine love, the nature of the love of God, the effect of the love of God, and the object of the love of God. Who that love and what the effect of that love is directed at, which is thee. First of all, the nature of divine love. The Lord hath appeared to me of old hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Here the prophet is speaking as though representing the church under the Old Testament as a single individual, and therefore representing all individual believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. This love, the first thing to notice about this love, it's an ancient love. It goes back to the beginning. It goes back even to when this people was under the hard bondage under the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. At that time, they were still loved of the Lord their God that they were in covenant with. And that love continues until this very time in which this prophecy is written. Though they're besieged, though they're raised and cut down with the sword of Babylon, nevertheless, the Lord's love continues even in this case. You see, this love of God is an everlasting love. It's a love that never ends because it is an eternal love. It's a love that's unbounded by time. It's a love that cannot end because it does not begin. God is that He is. He says, I am that I am. Everything that God does, He does with one simple act. One undivided act, which is at once His existing, His loving, His decreeing. This is what it means when we say that God is simple, that is not composed of parts. This is why we read in the scriptures that God loves you, no, but God is love. His very essence is love. You see, God is not composed of a bunch of different attributes that fit together as a puzzle piece and make Him who He is. We, as finite created creatures, we are composed of parts. We're composed of body and soul. Even our bodies are composed of different parts, fingers, hands, arms, down to the molecular level, atoms, protons, neutrons, electrons, and so forth. All these things come together and make us who we are, but not so with the eternal and infinite God. He simply is that He is. And just as He, in His very essence, is eternal, just as He is love, His love, therefore, is eternal. Unbounded by time, not beginning at any point in time, but is just as eternal as His very existence itself. And therefore, this love is an uncaused love. There's nothing in you, there's nothing in anyone that causes God to love you or to love anyone. See, this is a foreign concept from our natures, because in human love is just inherently meritorious. Young man, you see a woman, and there's something in her that just draws you to her. You're drawn to her beauty. You're drawn to her charisma, whatever it might be. And it can almost be involuntary, the way your affections are aroused towards that person. But really, this is a result of our fallen nature. This is a disordering of our affections. It ought to be the case that our affections are subordinate to our will, which is subordinate to our intellect. There should be no involuntary affections towards anyone. But this is not the case with God. The only reason that God loves His elect people is because of His mere good pleasure. What does that mean, children? That means He loves who He loves because He wants to. He didn't look upon anyone and say, oh, that person is very good looking. Or that person is going to be very righteous. That person even is going to have a foreseen faith. He simply chose from the freedom of His will to set His love upon His beloved elect. And this actually brings great comfort unto us. We know that human love is fickle. Here today, gone tomorrow. You might ask, will you still love me when I'm no longer young and beautiful? A valid question. Maybe not. Wives, you probably ask yourself this question when the weight comes on, when the wrinkles set in, when the beauty fades, will my husband still love me? But because the love of God is not predicated upon anything in you, no beauty, no goodness, not even foreseen faith,
You never have to ask that question. Because he loves you because of his own sake, from his own goodness. I saw you in the mire of your sin, in the muck of your iniquity, and I set my love upon you. Not because of anything in you, simply because I'm good and I chose to do it. Therefore, you never have to question, like Israel, we've transgressed against the covenant. We've broken his laws. We've blasphemed his name. We serve other gods. Surely he doesn't love us anymore. Well, the love of God was never predicated. It was never caused by their goodness, by their faith, by their faithfulness. It was simply proceeding from the goodness, from the freedom of his own will. And therefore, this love is an everlasting love, a love that it goes back into the most ancient of times, that proceeds in all the difficulties of history and of life, and it continues on forever and ever, because it's a boundless love, a love not even bound by time itself, as eternal as the very nature of God. This is the nature of divine love that's set forth to us in our text, an everlasting love, a love that cannot end because it does not begin. That love that starts because that man, that woman is captivated by something they see in you. If that thing that they saw begins to fade away, that love might also fade away. But it's not so with this glorious divine love. This is the nature of divine love, that it is eternal and therefore everlasting, predicated merely upon the mere good pleasure of God, not upon anything in the creature. And therefore, it is sure and steadfast. It is never changing. And from this love proceeds an effect. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Christian, you are in this place. You've been brought to this church. You've been baptized. Because you were drawn by the loving kindness of the Lord. The Lord sent forth the preaching of the gospel to woo you with his own loveliness, to persuade your heart to come unto him. You see, this afternoon, even this whole day, really, we're talking about the love of God, the loveliness of Christ. There is a time and a place to shock you with the fear of the Lord, to take this sharp two-edged sword and cut you to the heart. Cut your conscience down with it. There's a time and a place for that. But I want to tell you something. That even those that are dead in their trespasses and sins, they can feel the horror of the law. They can feel a fear that is unto death. Simply feeling conviction, sermon after sermon, is not necessarily evidence of being born again. We see many reprobates in the scriptures. Judas himself felt a conviction of sin, felt the horror of the law. Ahab, the wicked king, as well, was terrified by the wrath of God. But this, in and of itself, is not an evidence of saving faith. But you know what is an evidence of saving faith? Is that when you have the love of Christ, this everlasting love of God set forth to you, and it begins to work on your soul. It begins to woo you, to allure you. When the love of God can be set forth to you, and that is the motivation. That is the reason why you want to forsake your sin, that you want to serve Christ. That is a mark of true saving faith. And so this afternoon, I want to set forth this everlasting love of God to you that draws you with his loving kindness. Draws you with his loving kindness. You see, God is patient in your sins. Backslider, hypocrite, unconverted person. Why? To lead you to repentance. The kindness of God is intended to lead you to repentance. It's his loving kindness intended to draw you unto himself. And this gives us great comforts. Great comforts knowing that this love that's set upon his people
even set upon a people that often backslides, that often sins against the covenant of grace. Nevertheless, because this love is eternal, everlasting, unchanging, unquenchable, his love continues on. Even when he sends his afflictions, when he sends his chastenings upon us to correct us, even when we are in our sin. Isaiah chapter 57 from verse 16 reads as follows. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. For the spirit of man, that it should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness I was wroth, and smote him. I hid him, and was wroth. And he went on forwardly in the way of his heart. You see, God can even at some time send these afflictions, send these corrections to lead you back into, to lead you into repentance, and yet you might continue in your sin. But see what he says in verse 18. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him, and to his mourners. Yes, you see, the one that the Lord Jehovah has set his love upon, He loves them with an everlasting love, a love that can never be quenched. Many waters cannot quench this love. Nothing can separate this soul that's loved by God, loved by the triune God, from this love that is in Christ Jesus. And this love of God from eternity is manifested in time, manifested in history, in the sending forth of his Son. God sent his Son, Jesus, because he already loved his people. It might be easy to think, why does God love me? Well, he loves me because Jesus died for me. Wrong. Jesus died for you because he already loved you. You know it in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but might have everlasting life. You see the order of operations there. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans chapter 5 puts it this way. That from verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the effect of divine love. He draws with a loving kindness. He draws by sending Christ. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet in the most disgusting vileness of our natures and all the evil actions that proceed from it, he sent forth Jesus Christ to die for the ungodly. And who would do this thing? Some of you might take a bullet for someone that you love. How many of you will take a bullet for an enemy? But God's love is such that though while we were yet enemies, while we were yet in rebellion, blaspheming him to his face, he sent forth Jesus Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin, in order to commend his love unto us, to put on love on display to the whole world the love of God towards wretched sinners. This is the drawing of this everlasting love of God, drawing with his loving kindness. You see, the preaching of the gospel, this Bible, is really a love letter from Christ, the bridegroom, unto his bride. And it's meant, there's an element in which it's to strike the fear of God into you. But the primary way in which he persuades the soul, as he says in Hosea, that he will allure you. He sets forth the graces, his own grace, the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ unto the soul.
And the soul, yes, it might have been initially motivated by a fear, but it begins to be attracted unto this Christ, this altogether lovely Savior. And so God sends forth the preaching of the gospel of Christ in order to persuade our hearts, to woo our souls unto Him. He comes as a man looking to woo a woman, whispering sweet nothings in her ear, if you will, just as we see in the Song of Solomon. And He begins to persuade her heart and draw her unto Himself. This is what the preaching of the gospel is all about. To tell you of an altogether lovely Savior that came, took on Him the form of a servant, so that you could be reconciled unto God. Reconciled and taste of the sweetness of His love. This is the effect of the love of God, sending forth Jesus Christ to die while we were yet sinners, and then sending forth preachers of the gospel to tell us of the wonders of this love, to tell us of the greatness of this gospel, which is balm to the weary soul, which is of medicine to weary hearts. This love that is not predicated upon any goodness in ourselves, upon any goodness or righteousness, nor upon even any foreseen faith, because even the faith that we have is a gift from Him. And in all of this, He shows forth His love. In His loving kindness, His covenant mercies, whereby He draws the soul unto Himself, showing them Christ, making Him lovely and beautiful in their eyes. Rather, taking off the scales from their eyes so that they can see His loveliness and His beauty. Such is the effect of divine, this everlasting divine love, drawing the soul with loving kindness. Though you are in your sins, let us lastly consider the object of this divine love. Thee. You, individual. You, who that has been drawn by the loving kindness of the Lord. You that's been brought out of the gall of iniquity, cleansed by the Spirit of God, caused to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, justified in His name. You were the object of that love. You wretched sinner, born in sin, descending from Adam, who transgressed the covenant of works, and by his sin cast all of his descendants that come forth from him by ordinary generation into a life of sin and misery, with a corrupt nature, that even from our mother's womb we come out conceived in sin. Nature is corrupt, bent against the law of God, doing that which is evil from our youth up. Little ones, even from your youth up, you do that which is wicked. You do that which is against the law of God. You know how difficult it is to do that which is right and good. You know how bent you are to disobey your parents. And you see, we can talk about sin in a kind of Christianese. Oh, everybody's a sinner. And it comes off our lips so easily. But we don't understand the weight of sin. We talk about it in this way. Yes, even that one act of eating that fruit, that forbidden fruit, you might think, oh, it's not a big deal. It's not murder. It's not rape. He's not Hitler. What's the big deal? Well, you see, the heinousness of the sin, the heinousness of a crime, is measured by the glory of the one against whom it is committed. We see this is true in everyday life. You commit murder, even, that's a horrible thing. But you murder a police officer,
the courts are going to be far harsher against you. You assault anyone, it's a horrible thing. You assault the president, you're going to deal with much harsher punishment. Even if you were to see one of these little ones out in the yard, crushing ants or crushing ladybugs, whatever it might be, you know, oh, that's cute. But if you see them mutilating a cat, you might stop and say, hold on, there's something wrong here. And yet, if you see them doing the same act to a human being, you see how horrendous it is. In each case, they're doing the same act, killing, right? But we see that the heinousness of it is increased based on the worth of the one against whom they're committing the crime. And so it is when we sin against God. How great must our sins be if they're committed against the glory of an infinite God? And we are not like Adam that committed one transgression. We come out of our mother's womb in sin. We drink down iniquity like water. And because our nature is corrupt, we have original sin, the original guilt of Adam's transgression imputed unto us, but also the corruption of his nature is inherited by us as well. Because we have this corrupt nature, everything that we do, every action that proceeds from that nature is sin. And therefore we are so deserving of the sword of Jehovah's justice against sin. We are not deserving of what we read in Revelation 21, that glorious city, to be part of it, to have the light of the glory of the triune God radiating upon our face and all the indelible joys that come in eternity with of communion with Him. No, we're worthy of what's in the previous chapter, to be cast in the lake of fire, to have an eternity of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, I'm telling you today that in your nature, as a sinner, the only thing that you are deserving in this life is hell. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Such horrible, horrifying words. Wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Children, do not go to that place. It is what you justly deserve. In that place, there is only agony of soul and body forever and ever and ever. That is what we deserve as sinners. Which of us, if one has done great harm to us, owes us a great debt, are we willing to forgive that debt? Not only to forgive that debt, but to give them full access to our bank accounts. Everything that we have is now theirs. Well, this is what has been done for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the loving kindness of the Lord that is intended to draw us unto Him. All sin, all debt, all transgressions wiped away. But not only that, you're adopted. You're treated as though you're His own, very own begotten Son. You're viewed upon in the light of Jesus Christ's righteousness imputed unto you. And this is all freely offered in the gospel. Yes, the object of this divine love, the object of its effect, this drawing of loving kindness, is wicked, wretched sinners like you and I. Friend, have you tasted of this love? Have you been drawn by this loving kindness? Have you been converted by this free grace? Have you seen, have you felt a sense of your sin? In light of the glory of the one against whom you have sinned. And have you been brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ, the mediator? This altogether lovely Savior. He's beautiful because He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. who dwelled in indescribable joy in the bosom of his Father, a triune love forever and ever. And though he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took on him the form of a servant. He humbled himself. This glorious and great God that created all things took on him the form of a servant, took on this lowly, disgusting dust of a nature. The strong, the almighty God took on him human frailty, human weakness. Was made under the law, made of a woman, sucked the breast of his mother, was under subjection to human parents that he created, suffered by the hands of wicked men that he was giving breath even in that very moment. They spat upon him. They crucified him. They beat his back. Chunks of his flesh flinging off from the spikes. And not only that, much more so, he had such agony in his soul. He faced the wrath of God in his soul. Just the sorrow that he had to undergo in order to make atonement for us was enough to make him feel like he wanted to die. He said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." The weight of the wrath of God upon his soul. It was like having a heavy burden upon his back. The weight of all our sins piled on and on and on and on. How many sins have you committed this week? 10,000 probably would be an underestimate, but in your whole life, in thought, word, and deed, how much sins have you piled upon the back of Christ? But he took them all on willingly. He looked upon his people as a bride, as a man in love. And he was willing to do anything for her. He was willing to endure the very pains of hell itself to get his bride. Indeed, from heaven he came to save her. He came to draw her with the loving kindness of the Lord. He did all this wonderful work. We have this wonderful mystery of the incarnation, the two natures, the divine and the human, joined in the one person of Christ. Our mediator, a wonderful mystery, the glorious God becoming a humble servant. Why? Not so that he could tolerate you, but because he already loved you. And this is what's supposed to draw you. Children, listen to me. I cannot let you go into this life not clinging fastly unto this everlasting love of God. You can't just sit in that pew and hear about the faith of your parents. You've got to know him for yourself. You see, what can happen oftentimes, and what does happen oftentimes, is that the parents are converted and they love the Lord and they're faithful Christians. But the children are oftentimes secondary observers. This is what happened in the history of Israel. One thing you might notice in the book of Joshua is that nation, that generation, was the most faithful generation in Israel's history. They knew the Lord. It was a godly generation. But read what happened with their children, Judges chapter 2. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet his works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Children, you must know the Lord for yourself, or else you will forsake the God of your fathers, or else you will make void that promise, "I will be the God of all the families of Israel." He sets forth himself unto you as the God of your fathers, but also he offers to be the God of your very soul. And so you must cling unto him by faith, receiving the same grace that your parents received, that they teach you day and night in family worship, that you hear from this pulpit, from your pastor. You must own him as your own. You see, all that I just told you about your sin, It was in order to make your sin bitter, that Christ might be made sweet unto you. You can see what a great work has been done for you in the shedding of the blood of the Son of God. It was done because you were loved with an everlasting love as part of his covenant people. And now he draws you unto himself. He gives you all the privileges of being in the visible church, to sit under the preaching of the gospel, to have the word of God read and sung, to have the administration of the sacraments, so that he might woo your heart with the grace of the gospel. Therefore, what will you do with this grace that is freely offered unto you in the person of Jesus Christ? Will you come as one that is thirsty? He calls unto you to come. Everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters, buy and drink with no money. You can go your whole life pursuing things that you think will satisfy, you think will make you happy, things you see on Instagram and on TV and in the movies. You can spend your soul trying to achieve the American dream, but at the end of it all, you're going to be unsatisfied. But I offer you here satisfaction for the soul. The love of God commended unto us in the person of Jesus Christ. Take of it. Drink. It is drink indeed. If you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. If you eat of the flesh of Christ, you'll never hunger again. For his flesh is meat indeed, and his blood is drink indeed. Have you tasted of him? Have you drunk of that well of living water? It is freely offered unto you as the ultimate proof of this everlasting love of God that draws you unto himself. You, a sinner! Only you know how wicked you have been in secret. Things that you're ashamed to say out loud. Things that you've never told anyone. Actually, God knows your sin even better than you do. And yet he still freely offers this unto you in Jesus Christ. An everlasting love. A love not predicated upon your goodness, upon your works, upon your forcing faith. Simply upon his goodness. And how can you know? You say, well, that's predestination. How can I know that I'm a partaker of this love? Well, you know if you've been drawn by the loving kindness of the Lord in the preaching of the gospel and the sending forth of his Son. Take of him. And do not think that there's another day. Not when you're older. Not tomorrow after you've thought about it. Now is the day of salvation. Therefore, take, eat, and drink of Christ. And be satisfied in your soul. Let's go. Father in heaven, thank you for what you have done, the work that you have wrought, commending your love unto us in the person of your Son, Jesus. And now that we've heard of this love twice today, awaken our hearts, stir our souls to grab hold on it by faith. Work in every single heart in this place. Work on your covenant children. Convert them, save them, cause them to know you, to cling unto you by faith, to taste of the sweetness of your love today. Work on the heart of the unconverted. Draw them unto Christ. Let them go no further until they have said, sir, we would see Jesus, that they must cling unto him. They must have him. They must be satisfied in him only. Do this work and let these words take root in our heart and bring forth fruit abundantly, that we might indeed go to that great marriage supper of the Lamb. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.